for a while. So you guys can turn your Bibles this morning. And there's a reason why we sang that song this morning, because it goes right with the message, maybe for some of you that was brand new. But obviously, pastor's out on vacation. You can pray for him. Some of you guys have written some things for him as well. But we want to be excited about the Word of God this morning. So we're thankful for him. But let's take our Bibles this morning and turn in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 51. But before we start reading this morning, I want to quickly kind of give you a background of what has happened so far. And over the past few weeks, we've been in a series called Restore My Soul. Restore My Soul. And it's been from the book of Psalms, and it's been from different chapters in the book of Psalms. And so far, we've seen that God restores our rest. We've seen that God restores our happiness. We've seen that God restores our courage, our strength. And last week, we saw that God restores our confidence. But this morning, we're going to dig even deeper. We're going to look at the heart of man, specifically a man after God's own heart. And of course, the man that I'm talking about is King David. And for the next few moments, we're going to examine a psalm that was written during a heartbreaking time in David's life. And that is the devastating aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba. But I think before we can jump and read in today's passage, we really need to understand David's situation. In a relatively short amount of time, we find that David, King David, had gone from slaying beasts and giants to being slain by sin. In a relatively short amount of time, we find David going from offering sacrifices and praises to his king to committing adultery with a woman whose husband was fighting a battle that he should have been leading. But what's worse in this situation is that David tries to conceal his sin. He pulls Bathsheba's husband from battle, but Uriah is so loyal that he refuses to go home to his wife. And then David does the unthinkable. He gives specific orders that Uriah should go back into battle, head to the very front lines of battle, and at a specific time, David gives the orders for every man to fall back, unbeknownst to Uriah, and watch Uriah fight to death. And this says something about Uriah. Uriah had enough loyalty, even when everyone else around him retreats, Uriah still stood firm and fought. This is what's going on. Can you imagine? How does a man like David, after God's own heart, the Bible says, go from doing that to committing adultery and murdering the very man who's fighting for him? How does that happen? How do you get there? How does a heart become that messed up? I'll tell you, it's called sin. Sin. And this morning, we're going to look at what sin can do to us. It destroys us. But you know what's really sad? The sad thing is that it's not until 2 Samuel chapter 12 when Nathan actually confronts David and points his finger at him and says, "Thou art the man." It's not until that point that David even realizes what he's done. This entire time, he thought he was just doing whatever he thought was necessary. It wasn't until that time, his heart was so wicked, so depraved at that point, that he didn't even realize that it was his sin. And now we find that David's at the lowest point in his life. He's broken, he's depressed, and his heart is tarnished by sin. And that's where we pick up Psalm chapter 51. It's literally a prayer from David to God. So let's take a look. Psalm chapter 51, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and over and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. And this is our main verse here this morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the truth that we find in it. And I pray, Lord, as we look at a psalm or a passage in David's life where he was literally broken and down and depressed and at the end of himself, I pray that we would find the answer to restoring our hearts this morning. I pray that you would give wisdom, Lord, as I preach this morning. Lord, there's nothing that I can say that can change a life, but boy, is there something in your word that can. And so I pray, Lord, that you would remove words that should not be in there, that I would maybe try to say that you'd block that from happening, and the words that maybe I haven't planned that you would, Lord, give me to say. Lord, I just want to preach your word here this morning. I pray that we would all dig in this morning and see what hearts can be restored and what that takes. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, this morning we're going to examine from Psalm chapter 51 the three steps necessary to restore your heart. So I'm going to jump right in this morning. Number one, be brutally honest with God. Be brutally honest with God. The first step to restoring your heart is realizing that we're not okay. And that means you have to be brutally honest with God. And that's exactly what David does in this passage. I find it interesting that the very first thing that David says to God is what? Have mercy upon me, O God. The thing that's interesting about mercy is that you don't need mercy unless what? You've done something wrong. And David is quick to say, okay, God, listen, I need mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Give me that mercy. I need that mercy. David doesn't try to blame shift. In fact, in verses 2 and 3, he says, it's my iniquity, my sin, my transgression. David understood that he was responsible for his sin. I find it interesting that David doesn't point the finger at Bathsheba and say, God, if Bathsheba hadn't been bathing on the rooftop, none of this sin would have ever transpired. Was it true that Bathsheba should have probably not have been taking a bath on the roof? Absolutely. But you don't find David pointing his finger at Bathsheba for his sin. He says, no. It's my sin, my transgression, my iniquity. We're pretty good at blame shifting. Today hasn't changed much since the Garden of Eden when Adam first blamed Eve for the sin. And then what did Eve do? Blame the snake. Today, it hasn't gotten much better. In fact, it's probably gotten worse. Today, we like to blame everybody and everything for what our fault is, for our sins, our mistakes. It's not my fault. In fact, we've gone to a point in society where we have renamed blame shifting. Instead of calling it blame shifting, we're just simply victims. We've been victimized. It's not our fault. I didn't actually do what I did. What happened is someone else, the culture that I'm from, I was just victimized. My upbringing. It's not my fault. You see, we've gotten to a point where we're so good at blame shifting that we don't even realize we're doing it anymore. We call it other words to make us not feel so bad about shifting the blame to somebody else. But can I just tell you something? Nobody makes you do anything. You choose. You're not a victim. You're a blame shifter. And David understood this. And I understand it's not the very popular thing to say right now, but no, you didn't lose your job because someone made you take a picture of a decapitated head. You did that. So you see what I'm saying? Our culture today, all we want to do is we want to point the blame at someone else. They made me do it. No. Unless someone physically forced you to do it, you had the choice. And David understood, listen, it didn't matter what situation, it didn't matter what Bathsheba did, my responsibility is between me and God, and it's my sin, my transgression. That's so important for us to understand. We love blame shifting. It's always the fault of others. But that's not what David said. reminds me of a story. There was a manager of a minor league baseball team. He was so disgusted with his center fielder's performance that he ordered him to the dugout and assumed the position himself. The first ball came into center field, took a bad drop, and hit the manager right in the mouth. The next one was a high fly ball, which was lost in the glare of the sun until it bounced off of his head. The third was a hard line drive that he charged with outstretched arms, but unfortunately, it flew between his hands and smacked him once again in the eye. Furious, he ran back to the dugout, grabbed the center fielder by the uniform and shouted, "You idiot! You got center field so messed up that even I can't do a thing with it." And how often have we been just like that center fielder and blaming everyone else for our failures and our mistakes? And David understood this. Listen, it's not their fault. It's not Bathsheba's fault. It's my fault. And this morning, we got to get brutally honest with God. And that means that we're going to have to admit that we're not all we're cracked up to be, that we think we are. It's time to get brutally honest, and it's time to admit that you and I are 100% responsible for our sin. Nobody else, period. But I find something else that's interesting in this passage. In verse number 4, if you look there, David admits, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David understood that his sin wasn't against Bathsheba and Uriah, but ultimately his sin was against who? God. Every single sin we commit is ultimately against God. You say, well, why is that so important? Why does that matter? Well, the rest of verse 4, David answers this. He says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, David is saying, since I sin directly against you, whatever judgment you bring my way is 100% deserved and 100% righteous. There's no self-justification. There's no defense, no escape. God is justified. God is blameless. If God casts David into hell, God will be innocent. If God takes the very breath out of David's lungs and kills David, God is innocent. David is saying, I understand that I sin against a holy God, a God who is all-powerful. And because of my sin, anything that God decides to do is 100% just and righteous. Boy, oh boy, is that a switch from what we like to think today. We think that we always deserve grace and that whatever justice we get is not deemed necessary and we shouldn't serve it. But David said, listen, I understand. I sinned not just against Bathsheba and Uriah. I sinned against God. Man, that makes a lot of things different now when you realize who you're sinning against. It's not just your coworker. It's not just your neighbor. It's not just your spouse. You're sinning against God. And David realized that, and boy, did that change the perspective. Just like David, we need to be real about our condition. But you might be thinking, Pastor Josh, my sin is nothing compared to what David did. I mean, I haven't committed adultery. I've never murdered like David. In other words, we like to say, my sin isn't that bad. But may I remind you something this morning? That James 2:10 still says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Did you forget that Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one? Or that Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Our problem this morning is that we measure ourselves against the wrong standard. The standard is not the world. The standard is not your coworkers. The standard is not your boss. The standard is not the person who's sitting next to you in church this morning. The standard is not even the person who's speaking behind the pulpit. The standard is Jesus. And when we understand that Jesus is high and mighty and great and all-powerful, boy, oh boy, do we understand that we fall flat. Amen. We look pretty good when we measure ourselves against other people. But when we measure ourselves against the King of Kings, the Holy of Holies, the Righteous One, boy, are we in trouble. And David said, I understand, I'm measuring myself against the standard of standards, King Jesus. We got to get back to that, because when we measure ourselves against Jesus, we understand that we've got to swallow our pride and admit that we're not as great as we think we are. And it means agreeing that with God that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It means humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Most of all, you know what David understood? This means that because he was brutally honest with God, he knew that he needed God. We need God this morning. We need him. Hey man, I'll be a pastor for myself since the amen. I'm telling you, do you not understand? We need God. We have to have Him. We need Him every second, every minute, every hour, every day. We need Him when we're at work. We need Him when we're at school. We need Him when we're at church. We need Him when we're working. We need Him when we're driving in our car. We need Him when we're going through temptation. We need Him even when things are going okay. We need God. We have to have Him. The problem is we don't think we need Him. We only need God when we're in trouble. And David understood this. He said, look, I'm in trouble now. I am in trouble now. Let's not go into emergency mode. You need God when everything's going great. Did you know that? Our world doesn't think so. Modern American Christianity says we only need God when we're in trouble. You don't. You need God when things are going good. If things are going good right now, you need God. If things are going bad right now, you need God. You get the point? We need God. Every second, every minute, every hour. We have to be honest with ourselves this morning. We need God. We're not all we're cracked up to be. David was brutally honest. And I use the word brutally on purpose because brutally gives that idea of, man, it's not pretty, but it's real. David understand, I need to be brutally honest with God. But number two, not only do we need to be brutally honest with God, second of all, if we want to restore our hearts, we got to beg God for cleansing. We have to beg God for cleansing. Now that David has completely been honest, and that's where we need to start. Now that he's been completely honest with God, we find that now he's ready for God to do some deep cleansing. In verse number 7, David starts with asking God to purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop, I actually have a picture of it on the screen. This is a hyssop paintbrush. Once we get it up there, the hyssop paintbrush, it was used by the priests to sprinkle blood on the house that had the disease. And it was meant to declare it clean. It was also the same branch that was used on the Passover. Whenever the angel of death came by, the children of Israel were told, make sure that you mark blood on the posts of your door and the angel of death will pass over. That's what is representative. There's a lot of symbolism here, but David is saying, you gotta purge me with hyssop. You gotta wash me. You have to make me clean. Literally, David was begging for God to be his high priest and wash him of his sin so he could be pure as snow. But he doesn't stop there. In fact, in verse number 8, he asked God to allow him to experience joy and gladness once again. Because David's sin has stripped him, his heart, from feeling any joy at all. And that's what sin does. It rips us from everything that's good. And David said, I want that back. So what does David say? What's his response to all of this? I know I need to be purged, but what's the answer now? Well, he answers it in verse number 9 and 10. He says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Verse number 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Notice that David, he didn't ask God for a medical prescription. He didn't ask God for a mental wellness plan. He asked God for a clean heart. Why? Because those things don't solve a sin problem. Only a Savior solves a sin problem. And the problem today is that we excuse our sins as medical conditions. Now, let me be very clear this morning. I don't want anyone to misinterpret what I'm saying. I am not saying there's no such thing as chemical imbalances. I'm not saying that there's no such thing as mental illness. I'm not saying any of those things don't affect us. I'm saying those things are real. But what I'm saying is we're so quick to excuse our sin behavior and write it off as a condition because it makes us feel a lot better. We're real quick to justify and say, well, I just can't help it then. But when in reality, it's a sin problem. Don't confuse an actual medical problem with an actual sin problem. They're different. One needs a different type of procedure to fix it. And the way that we can fix our sin is Jesus Christ. And David understood that. He says, I need you to wash me. In fact, believe it or not, 1 John actually deals with the subject of what I'm just talking about. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, I have it on the screen. The Bible says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now watch this, verse number 8. This is what people do today. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse number 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at the parallelism there. You've got on one side, you can deny your sin all you want, but you're deceiving yourself. But once you confess that you have sinned, man, there's justice, there's healing, there's forgiveness. All of that is done by God Himself. And David understood this. It's time to stop excusing our sin, confess it for what it is, and beg God for cleansing. But here's the thing about cleansing, though. It doesn't work unless you're fully clean. And that means that when David asked God to restore his joy, he knew that God would have to dig deep. And he'd have to get into the filth and the mire of David's heart in order for him to be truly clean. Growing up, I never felt it was very important to brush my teeth. Not smart, and I paid for it big time. By the age of 8, there's a picture of me and my brother. I had 8 cavities, one for every single year of my life. Isn't that great? I had one of them that had to be pulled, 5 of them were drilled, and 2 had to be drilled and then had crowns placed over them. But the long story short is I started brushing my teeth, and I figured that was the end of it. Boy, was I wrong. When I was about 17 years of age, I was chewing on some food. I don't know if it was hard or not, but I began chewing. And all of a sudden, crunch. I felt a not so nice feeling in my mouth. And I opened my mouth and out popped my tooth. Now that's not really necessarily a bad thing. It was one of the last of my baby teeth, and my baby teeth needed to be lost. But the problem is only half of my tooth came out. The top half. You see, what had happened is when that dentist, when I was 8 years old, began to drill my teeth and remove and place the cap, he got most of the decay, but he didn't get all of it. And over time, the decay began to creep down and separate the top half from the bottom half of my tooth until I had enough pressure on it and it popped out. Well, that meant that I'd have to go in for oral surgery. And up until that point, I've never had surgery in my life, and I wasn't looking forward to having my first one. And my mom called the doctor or the dentist, and first they had to take a look and the specialist and said, yep, we're going to have to do surgery. We have to get all the tooth particles that are below your gums. And so they said, I don't know if we'll get you in right away. But lo and behold, we got in right away, sooner than expected. How convenient. And it was time for me to have the surgery on that day. And I remember walking in, and I wasn't too thrilled. It was supposed to be a pretty simple procedure. You're supposed to go in and out. And I was going to be awake the entire time. Apparently it was cheaper than to put you under. Thanks, Mom. Appreciate that. And so I was awake that entire time. And I remember when they first kind of sat me in the chair. I'll never forget this experience in all of my life. I remember just like it was yesterday. They sat me down in the chair, and already, I don't like dentists. Who in here doesn't like dentists? Let's be honest. Nobody likes going to the dentist. All right? If you're a dentist, I'm sorry. I just don't like going to the dentist. Every time they find something wrong with my teeth. Probably because I don't brush it like I was when I was younger. But anyways, so I go into the dentist chair, and they reach over, and they always say they're going to say, now this is not going to hurt, but you might feel some pressure. Yeah, right! I know what pressure means. Pressure is a buzzword for pain for them. Just like they have all these nice words. Oh, we got a buckle in the tooth over here. A buckle means like a cavity or something like that. They have all these code words so you're not freaking out the whole time. So anyways, I'm sitting there in the seat, and they're like, this is not going to hurt at all. You're just going to feel slight pressure. And they gave me the anesthesia, the shot of anesthesia, and you know, your mouth starts to go numb, which was a good thing, I'm glad, for anesthesia. And man, they began, I looked over, and I saw that, like I said, I was awake the entire time, just the part of my mouth was numb. And I remember they took a scalpel-looking tool, and they said, open your mouth. I'm like, nothing's not going in there. I opened my mouth, and man, there was pressure, there was definitely pressure, all right? And they began to take that tool, and they began to just dig into my gums and pull out piece by piece all those particles. And man, I'll tell you what, I'm so thankful for anesthesia, but I was feeling some pain. I was feeling some pressure, and man, I wanted them to stop. I wanted them to quit. There's so many times I wanted to bite down on their hand and say, get your hand out of my mouth. There's times I wanted to scream for them, stop touching my mouth. I wanted to do all of this. But I let them do it. Why? Because I knew they had to get it all out. They had to get all of the decay, all of the pieces, all of the particle, all of the long process of the decay that had gone in my mouth. Because if they didn't, my new truth would have never have grown in. It never would have been restored. It never would have fixed the problem. You know, as I thought about that, all of us have decay in our lives. And for the great dentist to do his work, first we've got to get real about our condition and schedule an appointment. That's what it takes first. Realize we got some decay. David understood, I have some decay. And then we have to make an appointment. And then we have to take our hands off the situation and let God give us the anesthesia of His grace. Just enough. Just perfect for us. And then God takes His tool, the scalpel of the Word of God, and He begins to cleanse. And it begins to go deep. And I'll tell you right now that when that happens, it hurts. And it's not fun. And it's painful. And there's times where we want to look up in God and say, God, stop it. This hurts. Would you please stop? But we have to sit there and endure it because God has to get it all out. All the decay, all the filth, all the wickedness, all the sin, all the transgressions. And He has to break it all away. We have to beg God for cleansing this morning. We have to ask. Listen, God's ready to do it anytime. But we have to give Him permission and say, God, go deep. That's why we find later on, David writes, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. We have to beg God for cleansing. But thirdly and lastly this morning, and I'm done, we need to restore our heart, belt out the goodness of God. Belt out the goodness of God. I find that the awesome thing that going through a deep cleansing is the amazing feeling of restoration you've experienced after. I mean, think about it. You've had a hard day of work. Maybe you were working outside. And as you come inside and you take a shower and you wash all of the dirt and the dust and the filth away, man, that feeling of being clean is so refreshing. And that's what David experienced this time. He says, God, do it. It might hurt, but afterwards I want to experience that feeling of cleansing. And you could literally feel David's excitement grow in Psalm chapter 51 as he continues writing. When you heard maybe the final point that I gave this morning, you might have chuckled at the words belt out. But the reason why I use those words is because I can't think of any better way to describe when someone can't keep their joy in. It just comes out. There's no way stopping it. They just have to belt it out. And David couldn't help but belt out the goodness of God. What he was feeling inside just burst out of him. But if you look a few verses before, starting in verse number 1, David seems to be the most miserable person in the entire world. And he probably was. And now near the end of it, you can literally watch, read Psalm 51, beginning to end. Watch the tone that changes as David before is, I'm miserable. I need you, God. Please cleanse me. And then by the end of it, he's saying, God's good. God's great. God is awesome. Look what He's done in my life. He's restored me. He's made me clean. He's cleansed me from the inside out. David understood, man, I can't wait. In verse number 13, he basically says, to tell everyone else who's blown it just like me, what God did for me. He just couldn't wait to belt it out. Do you remember the feeling that you experienced when you first asked Christ to save you? Do you remember the feeling of joy and the weight that removed off of your shoulders? Do you remember the times when you asked God to forgive you and He forgave you? Do you remember that? Man, you couldn't help but just tell everybody else. You couldn't help but just shout it. It didn't matter how stupid you looked. It didn't matter what people thought of you. You just couldn't wait to belt out the goodness of God. So what happened? What happened? I asked myself the same question. What happened to you, Josh? Did you somehow become unsaved? Is the story change? Is Jesus still not saving sins? No, He is. Jesus is still saving sins. In fact, last time I checked, Jesus is still the Savior of the world. Last time I checked, Jesus is still removing the stains of sin from people's lives. Last time I checked, Jesus' blood still washes away all of our sins. That's what I checked last time. So why in the world do we get so excited when 11 men carry a stupid pigskin across a line and we don't yell and scream and praise God because He carried the weight of sin on His back and crossed through the lines of hell and raised again victorious? I'm just simply saying this morning, how can we not get excited about the goodness of God? And I'm sorry if I'm getting passionate this morning, but I'm just trying to tell you, where have we missed out? What's been going on with us? I was so convicted I was sending this message. God, what's wrong with me? Why am I not screaming? We don't have the cure for cancer. We have the cure for sin. Amen. I mean, come on. We have the cure for sin and we hide it. I mean, just yesterday, I'm not trying to point fingers. I'm just trying to say yesterday we had Donuts and Doors and we had like six people. That's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that, that we can't have enough time. And I understand their schedules are busy. It doesn't have to be Donuts and Doors. But when was the last time you shared your faith with somebody? Because if you truly understand what Jesus did, you can't help but belt it out. And many times our problem is we just get so sidetracked. So focused on the wrong things. And boy, oh boy, fingers are pointed at me. I'm guilty. You say, you're a pastor. Yeah, I'm guilty. God's been convicting me in this era. We have to share the good news of God. David belted it out. He said, look what God did for me. He can do that for you. That's the kind of God we serve. And that's the message that we have to push out. And then we have people standing and applauding in auditoriums, or excuse me, in stages all around, and arenas for football players and musicians. And we don't even want to say amen in church because we're just afraid of what everyone else is going to think. We got to get to a point where, what is the priority, people? What is the priority, Christians? The priority is the message of Jesus Christ. That's what changes lives. And we have to understand this morning that Jesus saves sins, and we got to belt that out. I'll finish with this. There's a little boy who was lying in a hospital bed when the doctor walked in and began to explain the seriousness of his upcoming surgery. He said, tomorrow morning I'll open up your heart. Just lost my mic there, just a second. Tomorrow I'm going to open up your heart, the surgeon said to the 8-year-old boy. You'll find Jesus there, the boy interrupted. The surgeon looked up annoyed. I'll cut your heart open, he continued, to see how much damage has been done. But when you open my heart, you'll find Jesus there. The surgeon looked to the parents. When I see how much damage has been done, I'll sew your heart and chest back up and I'll plan what to do next. But you'll find Jesus in my heart. The Bible says so. He lives there. The surgeon had had enough. He said, I'll tell you what I'll find in your heart. I'll find damaged muscle. I'll find low blood supply. I'll find weakened vessels, and then I'll find out if I can make you well. You'll find Jesus there too. He lives there, the boy said. The surgeon left quite irritated. The next day, the doctor performed the operation, cut into the boy's heart, and sure enough, his predictions were correct. After the surgery, he sat in his office, recorded his notes from the surgery. Damaged aorta, damaged pulmonary vein, widespread muscle degeneration, no hope for transplant, no hope for cure. Therapy, painkillers and bed rest. Prognosis, here he paused, death within 1 year. He stopped the recorder, and the anger began to well up inside of him until it got to the point where the doctor shouted, God, why did you do this to the boy? You've put him here. You've put him in this pain, and you've cursed him to an early death. Why? In the stillness of that moment, God spoke to the surgeon's heart and said, the boy is mine and will always be mine. He was not meant to live on this earth long. For when he is with me, he will feel no suffering or pain. Instead, he will find comfort and peace. The surgeon's tears were hot, but his anger was hotter. You created that boy, and you created that heart. He'll be dead in months. Why? The Lord answered, the boy will come to heaven, for he has done his duty. I did not put him on earth to lose him, but to retrieve another, you. Not long after, the surgeon returned to the boy's rooms and sat down with the parents beside the bed.
After it seemed like an eternity, the boy fluttered his eyes open and asked very quietly, "What did you find in my heart?" And with tears flowing down the cheeks of that doctor, he said, "I found Jesus there." If someone were to peel back the layers and look into our hearts, what would we find? Would we find sports? Would we find wealth, entertainment, a job? Or would we find Jesus? Can I just say something this morning? When Jesus came to this world, you and me were on his heart. When he was scourged, he was thinking about me and you. When his hands were outstretched, he was thinking about me and you. So why in the world would a God want me? I'm being serious. I'm not manufacturing this morning. I'm just saying, God, why would he want me? Why would he want us? At my very best, I'm wicked. I'm a sinner. I mock the face of God by my sin. And God said, "I want you. I want you. I love you. I died for you. I paid the ultimate price. Even when you're broken and nobody else wants you, I want you." That's what Jesus did for us. So how in the world can I not, can we not belt out that love that Jesus has for us, for others? Listen this morning, people. We don't need an education. We don't need more of that. We don't need more technology. We don't need more money. We need a Savior. And we have one. And there's nobody better to tell of that Savior than the people in this room who Jesus has saved, myself included.